Back in 1971, Carole King composed and recorded a song that was later covered that year by singer James Taylor. In fact, the song became probably his greatest hit. He took it that year to the number one listing on the pop charts. A song that was not only appreciated and loved by the young people of that day and age, but people outside of that age group heard the song. It was a very pleasant song to listen to, the words of which were very encouraging. And even to this day, it is a favorite of people who weren't even around back in 1971. The words go like this: when you're down and troubled, and you need some loving care, and nothing, no nothing, is going right, close your eyes and think of me, and soon I will be there to brighten up even your darkest nights. You just call out my name, and you know wherever I am, I'll come running to see you again. Winter, spring, summer, or fall, all you have to do is call, and I'll be there. You've got a friend. It's a wonderful song. In fact, I even listened to it this morning as I was preparing for this message. I have some strange study habits, I know. But it extols the value of a friend. And without question, having a true friend is a valuable asset. There is nothing like a friend, humanly speaking, in times of trouble. In fact, the Scripture commends and extols the value of a friend. New Testament writer James wrote these words: and the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, of all the acts and demonstrations of faith in the Old Testament times, probably the most significant, or at least one of the most significant, was the response of Abraham to the promise of God that he would have a progeny that would number the stars of heaven. And Abraham was an old man, and then the Scripture says, and Abraham believed God. That was a tremendous act of faith, and God honors faith. And if that was one of the greatest, if not the greatest act of faith and demonstrated in the Old Testament, the honor of God for it has to be something of great significance. So that when Abraham is called the friend of God, friendship is put on a pinnacle way up here. But as wonderful and as significant and as valuable as friends are, friends have limitations. I have a friend who lives out in California, Redondo Beach, 6 blocks from the Pacific Ocean. You would understand a little bit about this. He gets on his Facebook account in January and February and says, well, it's 70 degrees out here and the sun is shining on the beach. Ellipses. He was a friend at one time. But should that friend call out my name and say, Reiner, I need you right away, I couldn't be there. You know, at the very best, if I could drop everything and get to the airport and get a plane and get out there, hours would transpire and I couldn't be there right away. Or should he have a need that's beyond my physical or material capabilities to provide for, I could say, well, I'll pray for you. And that sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? To be warmed and filled, but I'm not going to do anything about this. Not that I don't want to, I just can't. Friends have limitations. You see, what man really, really needs is a Savior. One who has infinite resources, infinite abilities to minister to, and an even greater compassion for the one who has troubles. Unfortunately, many in the world today are not interested in a Savior. You see, the Bible says there is a Savior. Obviously, you know His name is Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Word of God, as we were studying in our Sunday school lesson today. He is the one of infinite resources and abilities. He is the ever-present one. And you call out His name in faith, and the Scripture says, I will in no wise. I think someone just read that a few moments ago. I will in no wise cast you out. I'll be there. Not in a hurry, in an instant. And able to meet your needs. But there's some in the world today are unconvinced of the need. Now, you know, we're all God's children, aren't we? And God is a loving God, and He would never do anything against us. And there is no need for a Savior. Therefore, all I need is a friend. Some are uncertain of the payment that was made on Calvary's cross. Jesus said, I am the way. And some would say, well, no, that's not right. You are a way. Even though Peter said in Acts chapter 4, neither is there salvation in any other, there are those today that say, yes, there is. They are uncertain. There are some that are uncaring concerning the provider. I've heard the claims of Christ before. Who cares? So I spend the eternity in hell. Nah, there is no such thing. I'm going to live the life the way I want to live it. And all I need is a friend. I don't need a Savior. And the answer is, yes, you do. Friends are good, but Saviors are far better. And there is one. This morning we are going to begin a study in the book of Hebrews. It's a study that, as I have it mapped out, will take the entirety of this year. In fact, it'll probably go about 4 or 5 Sundays into 2012, if all goes well. It's a book of the New Testament that's probably most noted for the 11th chapter, Heroes of the Faith. And when we get to Hebrews 11, we will slow down and look at some of these individually, take our time to go through there. Believe it or not, of all the New Testament epistles, it is the longest. The book of Romans has 16 chapters. Hebrews only has 13 chapters. But the book of Romans has fewer words in it than the book of Hebrews does. And remember, chapters and verses are man-made divisions. The length of Hebrews is the longest epistle in the New Testament. It is an epistle that is written that says there are a lot of good things in life, but better is Jesus Christ. It is an epistle that convinces the unconvinced, brings certainty to the uncertain, can bring a caring heart to the uncaring. It will exhort the uncommitted and encouraged. It will encourage the uneasy in the situations of life. It is a book that you and I desperately need to know. This morning, though, before we get into the actual verse-by-verse description of the book, which, Lord willing, will begin next Sunday morning, I want to do an overview. I've never done an overview of a book before, so it's a new experience for me, and hopefully a good one for you. I want to ask a bunch of questions that will give us an understanding of the whole book that will be necessary to the individual parts of it. Before we examine all the trees in the forest, let's look at the forest as a whole. I want to ask the questions, a number of questions, like who was the book written to? When was it written? What was the purpose of its writing? One of the most profound questions concerning the book of Hebrews, who wrote it? And we will answer that question this morning. And what was he writing about? We'll kind of hop, skip, and jump through it this morning, and then we'll come back next week in a systematic way and look at it. First question, to whom was the book written? Hebrews is an interesting book in that it never identifies specifically the recipients of the letter. Every writing of Paul that we know of says the Apostle Paul, or Paul the Apostle of Christ, or Paul the Servant of God, or some designation, but he identifies himself right at the very beginning of the letter. The other epistles, James and John and Jude, they all identify themselves as who they're writing to, and most of them, they identify themselves or identify the people they are writing to. Paul writing to the church at Corinth, or Paul writing unto Timothy, or Titus, or Philemon, or whatever the case may be. Some of the general epistles pick out a large group of people, not necessarily a specific, but a general group of people, such as Peter writing to the Jews that were scattered abroad. But this epistle never really makes any specific statements as to whom it is writing to. But there are some things that we can learn by just surveying it. If you will, turn to Hebrews chapter 13, the very end of the book. Hebrews 13 and verse 17 says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Do you know what he just told us there? He's writing to a church. Don't know what church, but it's a church. Those that have rule would be the constituted leaders, the elders, the deacons, specifically the elders are in view in this verse here. And when we get to chapter 13, we'll deal with that. But there is an organization to the group or the recipients of this. We don't know where the church is. However, if you drop down a few more verses to verse 24, there might be a little hint here. "Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you." This can be understood in two different ways. This could possibly mean that whoever the writer was writing from Italy, and more than likely writing from Rome, and he's writing to a church outside of Italy. It also can be understood to mean the Italians that are here are saluting you, indicating that the letter was being written to Italy, more than likely to the Romans. In fact, that's has a better probability of being true than the first. More than likely, this is a letter that is being written to the church at Rome. Now, you can't say with any definity, it's not certain, but it's probable. One of the reasons that that is probable is that this letter was first cited by Clement of Rome around AD 90. First, one of the non-biblical church fathers to make mention of this in one of his letters, and he was writing from Rome. Now, understand, back in biblical times, when a person wrote a letter to a church a distance away, it took some time. You know, you didn't get on the internet and send off an email or a fax or anything along those lines. You wrote the letter out by hand, and you gave it to someone to carry. And if it was a distance away, the best way would, it might have to be going by ship across the Mediterranean Sea or over land by horse, or sometimes they just actually walk the distance. It would take some time to get there. And once they got it there, there were no Xerox machines to photocopy the thing and send it throughout. They had to make handwritten copies of the thing. And in order for biblical writings to be dispersed amongst the kingdoms of the world at that period of time, it took a long time. So in that Clement of Rome was the first one to cite anything out of this, the probability is that's where the letter went to. But here's the key issue for us this morning. Here these people are never even mentioned. Can you imagine receiving this letter? Or a letter from a friend that doesn't even mention your name? Sounds impersonal, doesn't it? Sounds uncaring, doesn't it? Sounds like a form letter, you know. You just fill in the blank with whoever it is, and it becomes generic. And you ask yourself, well, does this person really even care about me at all to send this type of a form letter to me? Do you ever feel unappreciated? Do you ever feel that even God Himself is unconcerned about you? I have. Do you get jealous of people who are, you know, receive a lot of notoriety? I have. I'm going to be totally honest with you this morning. I'm going to bare my soul. There have been times in my life and when I've questioned, Lord, what in the world is going on here? Here's XYZ church down the street that couldn't care less about the Word of God, that believes things that are so horrendous that you really should be calling fire down and burning the building to the ground with the people in it. I'd never think that. Well, maybe. And Lord, here they are, and they got thousands upon thousands upon thousands of dollars. And we're struggling. Lord, that's not... Don't you care, Lord? I've done that. Maybe you haven't done anything to that extent. But I'll bet you there's been times when you've wondered if God even knows your name. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. One of the things that the writer of this book is going to do is say, oh yes, he does. Hebrews 6. Verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God doesn't forget you. It may seem that you are unnoticed, unappreciated by the world. But I want you to know, God has everything written down. And there is a time coming when there will be a reward for faithfulness. It may not be today, it may not be tomorrow. But there is a time coming. Because God cares. The fact that the recipients of this letter is not indicated here does not mean that God doesn't care. He does. Second question, when was this thing written? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Again, there's no date in here. It doesn't say in the third year of King so-and-so or whatever. But there's some indications about things here. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have, present tense, such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are, present tense, priests that offer gifts according to the law. Question, where did the priests offer gifts according to the law? In the temple. The temple was existing at this point in time. Now, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D., so we know with certainty that this was written sometime before 70 A.D. Most Bible scholars believe that this epistle was written between the year 65 and 68 A.D. Now, can't say exactly which one, but most believe that that's the time frame in which it was written. And if that is true, it gives us a real great insight as to the purpose of this letter. During those years, the emperor of Rome which probably was where this letter was being written to, was a man by the name of Nero. Nero was an idiot. Literally, he was an idiot. He was an insane person. He was an egomaniac. And he had all kinds of grand desires to make Rome the center of the universe and a wonderful and a place that would just say, Nero did this. And in order to do that, he had to get rid of some of the buildings. And he set the city on fire, burned them down. Well, that didn't go over too well with some of the people. So you know what he did? He blamed it on the Christians. Here are these crazy Christians who are talking about the destruction of the world by fire. And see, look what they did. They're out there, they're trying to pull it off on their own. These Christians did that. And consequently, there was a hatred of the people in the Roman area for people who called themselves Christians. And Nero was very happy to go along with this hatred. It served his purposes. And a number of the things that he began doing was a persecution by various means. One of the things that he would do to Christians when he would find them is he would tie animal skins around them and then feed them to the wild dogs. Not a pleasant sight. Now, understand, the wild dogs were wild dogs. It wasn't Fido and Spot and Fluffy. These were carnivorous dogs that were going to devour these Christians in these animal skins. Another thing that he would do is he would make coats out of wax and plaster the Christians with them and tie them to a pole, and they literally became human candles, literally. That was the guy who was in charge of the world. Consequently, it was a dangerous thing to be identified as a Christian. And some of these people were saying, you know what? I'm not so sure that I'm cut out for this. Years and years and years later, Isaac Watts would write these words, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas?" And these Christians were saying those things and they were coming up with the answer of, no, I don't want to fight. I don't want to sail through bloody seas. That's not for me. And they were drawing back, beginning to question whether the sacrifice of Christ was really the right thing. After all, if He is the King of Kings, why is He allowing all this evil to transpire? Maybe He wasn't the one. Maybe He doesn't care. And the writer of this is writing to say that, oh yes, He does. He cares. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6 again, verse 1. See, rather than drawing back and stunting your maturity, he says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection." And that's not absolute perfection, although one day that will come about. But the perfection here is the spiritual maturity. Let's grow up into adult Christians, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. He said, let's stop being little kids. Let's grow up and act like, let's grow in our faith. Let's start exhibiting more and more and more of Christ, not less and less and less. Well, that's going to put me in a place of danger. Is there some remedy? Oh yeah, there is. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 32. "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Hang in there, guys! Remember when you first got saved and you came to Christ and you were so excited about Him and you weren't afraid to be identified with Christians, even though the government was taking everything that you had? Do you know why you were so excited? Because you knew that this earth isn't everything, and that you know that you have a home that's prepared for you in heaven, and one day that Savior is coming back. And right before this passage, he says this about the world, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's going to take care of the world. He said the world is having its heyday right now. They're using and abusing you, and it's rough. I know it's rough. But there's a better day coming. And if you fall back, what good is it going to do you? Which brings us to this question. You ever get confused about life? Never stand there and say, not God, do you care, but what in the world are you doing? This isn't the way things should go. Let's continue reading here a little bit. Verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which you have great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe unto the saving of the flesh. That's not what it says, does it? It's the saving of the soul. And you see, that's what they were doing. They were saying, oh man, our flesh is at stake here. We're being burned like candles. We're being thrown to the dogs and our flesh is perishing. I got news for you. If you're not being thrown to the dogs or being lit like a candle, your flesh is still perishing. Who here is getting younger? And one day it's going to quit if the Lord doesn't come first. So what that it's perishing? I mean, I want to stay around as long as I can stay around. One of these days, I'm not going to be here. And I know I will be with Christ, which Paul said is far better. Unfortunately, many in the church today are saying, no, you know what, this salvation deal, it's health, wealth, and happiness. The saving of the flesh. No, it's not, it's the saving of the soul. And they can't touch that. Which brings us to the question, well then, who wrote these wonderful words? One of the most popular theories is that it's the Apostle Paul. And one of the reasons for that theory is, verse 38 here in chapter 10, now the just shall live by faith. It's a statement that comes from Habakkuk. But it's quoted three times in the New Testament. Two of those times, we know with certainty, it comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul. In Romans, it describes the just. Galatians describes the shall live. And it said that Hebrews describes the by faith. And if Paul wrote the first two, chances are that Paul wrote the third one. And chances are good that he wrote this. There's language in here that sounds Pauline. But there's some language in here that is also Lucan, the writer of the Gospel and the book of Acts, has some expressions that were all his own that are found here in the book of Hebrews. So it could be Luke Others have suggested that it's Barnabas. Some have suggested that it's Apollos. Even one person suggested that it was Aquila from Corinth who was writing this. One person said that it's the thoughts of the Apostle Paul written by the hand of Luke. And therefore you have the Pauline thought with the Luke hand language. Who is it? We all know. See, I answered definitively. I am certain that I don't know who it is. But I do know this. Whoever wrote it was known by the people that he sent it to. Look again at verse 34. For you had compassion upon me in my bonds. They knew who it was. He didn't identify himself clearly to them, but they knew who it was. Does God always reveal himself clearly to you in the circumstances of your life? Not always. Sometimes he makes his will known with absolute certainty and clarity, you know, the jots and the tittles of the words that speak his will. And sometimes you just have a vague idea of what in the world he's doing. And sometimes you just scratch your head and you say, I don't understand. And you wonder, is God really in control? Turn back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 5. Where is God when all of this is going on? What's he doing? Verse 22, but so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. If you would translate this in the original, a very literal translation would be, he is able to save them to the max. Sounds modern, but that's literal. That come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Here is the writer is talking about the Savior who is in heaven. How many people can look up into the sky and see heaven and know exactly what's going on? Not a one of us. And sometimes we look at the world and we say, what in the world's going on? We don't understand. But all this we do know. There is a Savior there who is constantly making intercession against us, for us. And here's this writer, whoever he was known by the audience, by the recipients. They didn't know exactly what he was doing, but they knew he was making intercession for us. He was coming to their aid. And when times are tough, when you're down and troubled and need some loving care and nothing is going right, there's a Savior who's making intercession for you. What's he writing about? Two things. Hebrews chapter 1, I'll give you a little bit of insight to next Sunday's message. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by... The word his is in there, which is good for English, but it's not in the original. By Son. Or in Son. God, who in the past spoke through the prophets and gave us a little bit of insight here and a little bit of insight in here, hath in these last days given us the greatest revelation of all, and that revelation came in the person of his Son. Two things. It's the best, it's the most complete, and it's the end. There is no revelation past him. Carol and I went to visit our son Andrew last night. We met him in Morgantown. Interesting story. Mom and Dad, what are you doing for New Year's? Oh, we're sitting around relaxing. Well, I've got nothing to do. Would you like to meet for supper? Yeah, but that means we have to drive, doesn't it? Yeah. That means we have to buy you supper, doesn't it? Yeah. So we met at the Eaton Park in Morgantown, and just as we sat down, there was a waiter that was at the table behind us. And he started talking to the people there. I guess they were just finishing up their dinner, and he was talking to them. And he was saying that when he was born, his mother was given a word of prophecy about him. And I said to myself, wait a minute, prophecy is about Christ. He is the greatest revelation that there is. Why would anyone want a prophecy about you? And I don't mean that derogatorily. But if you've given of the best, what need is there to give anything more? It's lesser. He spoke to us in Son. We have the best. Don't expect anything different. Don't expect anything better. This is it. And the rest of the book is proving the superiority of Christ in everything. He's better than the angels. He's better than the priests. He's better than the law. He's better than the covenants. And these folks were saying, these were Hebrews, they were considering going back to the Old Testament sacrifices and rituals and everything. They're saying, Savior, nah, I'd rather have a friend. Friend is good, but a Savior is far better. That's what the book's about. Now, we're going to take a whole year to work through this thing. Do you know what that means for you? If this is a book that is necessary to your understanding, you're going to have to be here. And I understand there are going to be days when you're going to wake up and you're not feeling well, or work has a priority or something along those lines, that no one's I'm not going to be here all 52 weeks of the year. I'm going to tell you that right up front. Of course, when I'm not here, you're not going to hear Hebrews anyway, so it doesn't make any difference. I understand there are vacations and there are things that come along that you're going to be out of town and so forth. Lord understands that. But what the author of Hebrews is saying is, in the things that are within your ability to control, you remain faithful. It's an idiotic thing to start a study of a book that speaks on the just shall live by faith, which clearly defines faith, and not remain faithful. And I think the Lord would have me to speak this message this morning with this overview to challenge you at the year's beginning to make a commitment of faithfulness. You don't have to make it to me. You don't have to make it to the elders. You don't have to make it publicly. But I think God wants us to say, even if it means sailing through bloody seas, I will be sure, I must fight if I would gain, increase my courage, Lord.